Great to be here with you all this morning. If you would open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 for our scripture reading today. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. If you're curious, if you do not have a hard copy Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It'll be in James chapter 4. I'm going to be getting in verse 1, and we will go to actually verse 10 this morning. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Verse 6. "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And this is where we will be this morning. Verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Good morning. It's great to see each and every one of you all here this morning. If you do not know who I am, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm privileged to be the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you are new, if you're visiting, I would love to get to know you following the service today. I will actually be in the hallway. If you'd like to get connected, be baptized, join as a member, or just feel like saying hello, I'll be out there. To be the pastor here, I've been here for about 6 months, and it's just great to be here with you all this morning. Thank you for braving the rain. Before I kind of get started, I would like to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, it is such an honor to bring the Word of God here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would leave this building not the same, but Lord, that we would encounter the meat of your word, and Lord, that we would apply it to our life. And Lord, I pray that if we do not know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that we would walk out of this building knowing Him as it. Lord, I pray for the words that are in my mouth and on this sheet and all the notes that I prepared. Lord, I pray that you would be honored, and Lord, that you would have control over what I share this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today I'd like to talk to you about conflict. But this time it's really about resolving conflict. It's about resolving conflict. Listen to this. Conflict resolution is first a mindset and then a skill set. Someone also said conflict avoidance. It's not the hallmark of a good relationship. On the contrary, it is a symptom of serious problems and poor communication. But conflict, having disagreements with one another, is a fact of life. Conflict with a spouse, conflict with a parent, conflict with a child, conflict at work, conflict with a church member, conflict with God is all a matter of fact of life. But we have an issue. As we mentioned last week, I imagine every one of us in here struggles with conflict, but we still have an issue. If we each struggle with conflict, then how do we resolve conflict? The issue that we have is not just conflict, but how do we resolve that conflict? How do we resolve conflict with our spouse? How do we resolve conflict from an argument with our child or with a church member? As I look at my life and as I was preparing this message, I realized that I am no exception not only to conflict, but also the struggle or the issue to resolve conflict. All of us who have been married or are married are probably struggle to resolve conflict in our marriage, and I am no exception. I have personally struggled to resolve conflicts with my family, with church members, and even former pastors. Yet as I look back, as I look back at years and years of ministry, I see that there are four common unhealthy ways that we typically try to resolve conflict. The first unhealthy way to resolve conflict is by
ignoring the problem. Is by ignoring the problem. Many times, people, in order to resolve conflict, we ignore it. And the hope is that if a marriage ignores their conflicts, if one ignores their disagreements with their family, if one ignores or avoids a certain person at work or at church, the hope is that the problem just goes away. But friends, wishing problems away does not make them go away. Ignoring the conflict does not resolve it. In fact, friends, typically ignoring the problem, ignoring the conflict, only causes the conflict to grow. The strategy to ignore conflict is as if someone had a small area of infection on their leg and they ignored it. What would happen? It would spread throughout the body. So oftentimes we try to resolve conflict by ignoring it. But there's another way. Sometimes we try to resolve conflict by giving a less than sincere apology. Lacking a sincere apology. Perhaps we do better. Perhaps we realize our own innate selfishness. We realize that we made a mistake, that we did something wrong. But instead of really apologizing, we still have one hand on the rope of pride. So what do? We push across the table an apology, but that apology is probably about as thick as this piece of paper. The person you're apologizing to sees right through it. And we typically push across the table this thin apology because we justify it to ourselves and we say, well, we're not the only ones that are wrong here. But friends, if we have one hand on the rope of pride, then our apology really goes nowhere. Lacking a sincere apology is like putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. It doesn't really do much of anything. But not only do we lack a sincere apology, sometimes we like to ignore the problem, but sometimes I've seen in past ministry experiences, is that we try to resolve conflict by getting a hired hand. Getting a hired hand. We try to find somebody that goes in between the two of us. Perhaps we lack the guts to go to a frustrated spouse, to go to a frustrated church member, to go to an angry girlfriend or friend. And if we lack the guts, typically we find somebody who is willing to be the middle person. We find somebody willing to mediate. Yeah, friends, from past experience, hiring a middle man or woman, having somebody go between us, does not resolve the conflict. Resolving conflict with a mediator is like sending a paratrooper into enemy territory. Okay? It is like sending a paratrooper into enemy territory for yourself. Typically, what you do is you actually end up hurting other people, and the problem still remains. So how do we resolve conflict? There's a fourth way. The fourth way, the unhealthy way that we resolve conflict sometimes is by intimidation and aggression. Perhaps one frankly does not wish to resolve conflict, maybe with any sense of love or care or affection. And in many people's eyes, the best way to resolve a conflict is by using intimidation and aggression to scare someone into submission. To scare someone, smashing them smaller and smaller into a bowl of hatred and self-condemnation. And this, friends, this common method of intimidation and aggression to resolve conflict is all too common in businesses with bosses to employees and parents to children. Yet, friends, the pressure and intimidation is not a way to resolve conflict. What will end up happening if we try to resolve our conflicts with our children, with our employees by using intimidation? What's going to eventually happen? It's going to be a terrible explosion. All four of these are very common methods, but we also have a problem. How do we really resolve conflict? Perhaps personally this morning you identified with one of those four unhealthy methods, but we still have a problem. How do we biblically, where is the template to resolve conflict? Because each and every one of us here this morning, we all struggle not only with conflict, but with also how do we reconcile that conflict? Well, fortunately today, James actually answers the question, how do we in a healthy, godly, biblical way. How do we as Christians, how do we resolve conflict in life? So please come with me to James chapter 4. This morning we will be in James chapter 4. We will be looking at verses 7 through 10. And in today's passage, James gives us really five practical steps. He gives us five practical steps to help us overcome, really resolve our conflict with the Lord is really what he's talking about. But I believe that it also translates to any relationship we have here on earth. So as you go to James chapter 4, today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. But to kind of set the stage, because today's passage was really a play on last week's passage as well. What was last week's passage about? It was about conflict. My point last week was really to reduce conflict by recognizing its source, by restraining selfishness, and by remaining surrendered. And then we also discussed last week, what is the source? What is the source of all unhealthy conflict? I said something. It is innate. Yeah, alright, thank you. Yeah, alright. Innate selfishness. The root of all conflict, all unhealthy conflict, is innate selfishness. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The source of all unhealthy relational conflict with God and with one another is innate selfishness. Before we dive in, perhaps you're in a bit of conflict right now. Perhaps you're in conflict with a family member. Perhaps you're in conflict with a spouse or with somebody here at church. If you are, then I would encourage you to listen. Let us begin at verse number 7. Look at James 4, 7. It says this. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's step number 1? How do we resolve conflict in our relationships? How do we resolve conflict with God? First is to submit. Or I will say it this way. First is to realize. Is to realize that you are wrong. Oh. That is the hardest step of all. If we wish to resolve conflict, the hardest part of it all is to realize that we are wrong. It's to realize that I am wrong. That the conflict that I introduced was really rooted in my own selfishness. But specifically in this context, James is really talking about how to resolve our conflict with the Lord. So the first step to resolving conflict is to submit or to realize our sin before the Lord. This word submit here is a Greek word. You know I had to throw in a little bit of Greek this morning. It's a Greek word hapataso. Hapataso, which actually means to become subject. This word is actually used 40 times in the New Testament, and it describes, it's really used as an indentured servant. That we are to submit to God, that when we sin, that we should come to the Lord as a subject, as somebody who is completely submitted to the Lord, realizing our wrong. So step number 1 is to realize our wrong, that we must submit to the Lord. That when we sin, that when we make mistakes, that when we do wrongs against people or against Him, we must realize that what we have done is we've made a mistake or we are disobedient to our Lord. But friends, it's not just good enough to realize the mistake, but I think the word submission here talks about how we must enter the throne room of God and understand the weight of our sin. Understand the weight of our sin before the Lord. But not only, as I mentioned earlier, not only is this a model for our resolving conflict with God, but also with one another. Friends, what must we do if we want to resolve conflict with somebody that we know? Let's say you had a bad argument with a child. Let's say you had a bad argument with a loved one. Maybe nasty words flew. Maybe some doors were slammed. We've never done that, right? Let's say a day or two goes by after this conflict, after this argument. Let's say you wish to resolve it. Let's say it's just not sitting well with you. So you want to resolve this conflict with your loved one or with your friend. What must you do first? I've already mentioned it. What must you do first? Before you even pick up the phone, before you call them, before you sit down at the dinner table, what must you do first? You must realize your own mistake. Because when you sit down at a table, when you sit down, when you pick up the phone, if the first words that are out of your mouth are, you know, Julie, I'm sorry. What's going to instantaneously do to that conflict? It's going to be instantaneously diffused. But, let's say this. Let's say you don't really realize that you are wrong. So, perhaps maybe out of a position to justify yourself, you call your loved one, you call your friend, you call your coworker, you call a church member, and let's say you really just don't want to submit to them. You don't really want to realize you're wrong. So instead of saying, I'm sorry, the first words that maybe come out of your mouth are, you know, you know what you did was wrong. You know, what's going to end up happening to that conversation? It's going to explode like an atomic bomb. Okay? The first step to resolving conflict, friends, is to realize that we are wrong. Before you do anything, before you go to the Lord and repent, before you pick up the phone to call a friend, we must realize that we are wrong. But step number two is also in verse 7. So we see, submit therefore to God, and the end of verse 7 is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resolve conflict? Realize, and then we must resist. Friends, what is our natural tendency when we, immediately after we realize we've done something wrong? Let's say you go before the Lord and you realize that you did something wrong. So what is our first natural instinct? Our first natural instinct is to reach for the rope of selfishness and self-justification, right? We struggle to resist temptation. The instant that the Lord convicts our heart of sin, we say, well, you know, it was really God's fault. Or, you know, it really wasn't that bad. Then when we go to the Lord seeking to overcome our friendliness with the world, let us realize our mistakes, but let us also resist the temptation of the rope of selfishness and pride. But temptation to not repent, to stop the process of resolving conflict, does not just exist with the Lord, but is especially difficult with loved ones. Let's say this. Let's say you obey, let's say you are determined to resolve conflict. So you've realized that you were wrong. So you sit down at the table, you pick up the phone, and then the person you're talking to, other end of the line, begins to add accusations. Begins to add, you know, you made me feel this way, you made me feel that way, why did you do this? What is our instantaneous reaction? What is our temptation? Our temptation is to what? Is to reach for the rope of selfishness and pride and to fight back. Friends, let us resist the baseball bat of pride. Let us resist the temptation to reach for selfishness, to reach for ego. Let us resist the temptation when we are apologizing, when we are resolving conflict, to fight back. Friends, let us resist temptation. But friends, I want you to remember something. Verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who is our enemy? Our enemy is the devil. He wishes to what? To steal, kill, and destroy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, ready to destroy. To destroy your marriages. To destroy your friendships. To destroy your reputation. To destroy your relationship with your children. To destroy your church from the seams. Friends, instead of being tempted to undo what you've already repented from or already realized, let us resist the temptation that he is putting in our minds. So step number one is to realize. Step number two is to resist. But then we have step number three and four. Let us look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you two-souled or double-minded. What is step number three? Step number three to resolve conflict is to re-pursue. Is to re-pursue or to literally draw near. Now notice what it says in the first one. It says, draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. But what does it mean to draw near? What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, the word draw near here is actually used only 43 times in the New Testament. And it's actually phonetically, morphologically related to the Greek word for immediately. For immediately. I believe James is saying this.
Draw near to the Lord.
Re-pursue the Lord as if He is immediately next to you. Because He is. That when we try to resolve conflict before the Lord, we must realize we are wrong. We must resist the temptation to pull away our apology. But then we must re-pursue the Lord as if He is right next to us. That He says, draw near to the Lord as if He is immediately sitting down next to you right now. Because the Lord is. The Lord is everywhere. The Lord is next to you. Draw near to the Lord in relationship with Him. Because He's sitting there. Draw near to the Lord as if He is immediately sitting next to you. And friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not only remember that our enemy is a lion prowling around, but guys, let us also remember that the Lord, if you're a Christian, that we have access, as Dwight said, that we have access to God. We have access to the throne room of God to draw near to Him, to come before Him, and to cast our sins upon Him. Friends, we have access through Jesus Christ. We have the ability to be in a relationship with God. Let us draw near to Him. Even if we've made mistakes, even if we've made sins, let us immediately draw near. And it says this. It says in the indicative mood, Greek here, and He will draw near to you. The indicative mood here is a mood of certainty. So when we draw near in relationship with Him, He will in return draw near to us. If we wish to resolve conflict with God, we must first submit or to realize. Second, we must resist. And third, we must draw near. But in the same way, if we wish to resolve conflict with the Lord, that we have to re-pursue. And in the same way, we must re-pursue in our relationships with one another. We must intentionally make a decision to draw near to one another. Let's tell you a quick story. Perhaps you've seen this movie, but there was a classic Christmas movie I probably watched around Christmas. There's a scene, there was a simple young lad named Kevin McAllister. Know what movie I'm talking about? Home Alone. Alright? We've all probably seen that one. There's a simple young lad named Kevin McAllister, and Kevin McAllister realizes the importance of re-pursuing the relationship to resolve conflict. Towards the end of the movie, he's sitting in this beautiful Catholic church, and this big scary guy named Marley, if you remember him, comes up and approaches this young lad, and he confides in young Kevin. This older man basically confides to him that he hasn't talked to his grown son in years due to a conflict. But Kevin understands the process of reconciliation, of resolving conflict, because what does Kevin say in the movie? He says, call your son. And then the older man says, well, what if he won't call me? What if he won't talk to me? And then Kevin says, well, at least you'll know. And then he says, I don't care how mad I was at my dad. I would speak to him, especially around the holidays. And he says, give it a shot. And then he talks about how he would get beat up for wearing a knit bird on his sweater. But anyways. By the end of the movie, though, if you remember that movie at the end, you see this old man hugging his son and picking up his granddaughter. Kevin, an 8-year-old boy, understood the importance of re-pursuing a relationship. He understood the process of pursuing one another to resolve conflict. So how do we resolve conflict? We must realize, resist, and three, we must re-pursue. But let us look at the end of verse 8. It says this for step number 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is this verse? What is the latter part of this verse demonstrating? It's demonstrating the process of repentance. Step number three is to re-pursue, but step number 4 is to repent or to cleanse your hands. That when we go to the Lord, that when we wish to resolve sin with Him, when we wish to resolve our relationship to bring it back to normal, we must ask for forgiveness. We must cleanse our hands. We must ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, I quote it often, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the process of cleansing one's hands is most vividly displayed in a psalm. You're probably familiar with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 basically is when David writes this psalm as a psalm of cleansing one's hands, of going before the Lord and repenting. What's the situation surrounding Psalm 51? That David is caught in adultery with Bathsheba. And in an effort to sweep the problem under the rug, instead of repenting, instead of resolving the conflict, in order to sweep the conflict under the rug, he sends her husband to the front lines to be killed. But David thinks he got off without a hitch. But then a man named Nathan comes and sees him, and a man named Nathan says that you are the man, if you remember that line. So David is caught red-handed, and David understands the process of cleansing one's hands. Listen to these verses. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." Friends, if we wish to resolve conflict, if we wish to resolve sin before God, we must go to the Lord and repent. We must cleanse our hands. How do we do that? By asking for forgiveness, by repenting. Yet, asking for forgiveness is not just with the Lord. Repentance is not just for resolving conflict with God, but also with one another. And friends, listen to this. It is impossible to resolve conflict without forgiveness. Let me say that again. It is impossible to resolve conflict without forgiveness. It requires us, when we have a relationship with other people, it requires us to go to them and say, "I am sorry for blank, for losing my temper, or acting out of line." But friends, this is not necessarily in the text here, but if someone comes to you after church or comes to you and asks for forgiveness, then each of you have a job to do. If someone comes to you repenting of a wrongdoing, repenting of an anger or of a temper, of doing something foolish, someone comes to you like that, you still have a job to do. And as my friend Lisa Peck would say, permission to stretch you. If someone comes to you and repents, then you have a job to do. Your job is to forgive. Resolving conflict is impossible without forgiveness. We must forgive. But friends, if someone comes to us repenting, someone comes to us asking for forgiveness, what is the temptation that we will face on the other side? Probably to reach for the club of just vengeance and justice. But friends, if someone comes to you repenting, someone comes to you recognizing what they did wrong, realizing that they are resisting temptation, that they are repenting, friends, let us forgive. And what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is basically setting up a monument in your mind where you purposefully remove. You purposefully choose to make a conscious decision to remove the guilt, to remove the shame, to remove maybe the frustration, and you take it to the deepest recesses of the ocean and you drop it in, never to be seen again. Friends, true forgiveness does not dig up the past. It moves on. Be like God. Corrie ten Boom, if you're familiar with her, she says this: God takes our sins, the past, the present, and the future, and dumps them into the sea and puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." That is an image of forgiveness. But then we come to verse 9. Verse 9 probably represents the most difficult verse in all of chapter 4. So bear with me with it as we talk about it. Verse 9 says this: "Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter return into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now at first glance, verse 9 sounds a bit harsh. I mean, it says, "Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter return into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, the question you have to ask yourself as an expositor, as a person that exegetes the Scripture, what in the world is it talking about? But I believe this. I said this in staff meeting this week. I even had one of the staff members basically say, Byron, what is it? What? I believe this. I believe verse 9 describes true repentance. I believe verse 9 describes true repentance. That this should be our reaction when we repent before the Lord. Because true repentance requires us what? If we go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for our sins, then true repentance requires us to do two things. It requires us to look at the wretchedness and the filthiness of our sin in comparison to a great, perfect, immutable, implacable God. That asking for forgiveness before God requires us to put our sin in perspective and also God in perspective. That when we have both of those in place, that should be a reaction over our sin. Because think about, who is God? Who is God? He's triune. He's perfect. He's not tempted by evil. What else is God? He is righteous. He is pure. He is loving. He is full of grace and truth. God, Theos, Yahweh, all the names of God. God bought you, made you, bought you, and redeemed you. God gives you more than we ever deserve. Amen? That, friends, God gives us grace upon grace despite our mistakes. That's awesome. And then who are we? If you have this elevated, if you take the picture of God and you put it in proper perspective, the perfection, the immutability of God, the grace of God, then you take us, and who are we? Filthy rags. We struggle. We sin. We make mistakes, right? I mean, imagine everybody's made a mistake. Right? We make mistakes. We lose our tempers, right? We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. We all struggle in this world. And so when you take us, and you take God, and you take the perfection of God, and you compare it to our sin, that should be our reaction. Because you say, Lord, why me? I don't deserve this. Lord, because of my sin, I want to be miserable, mourn. I want to mourn over my sin because of your perfection. God's perfection in view of our imperfection should cause us to weep and mourn over our sin. That is the image of true asking for forgiveness, true repentance. So we see step number 1 through 4, and then let us look at step number 5 in verse 10. Verse 10 says this: humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Step number 5, in order to resolve conflict, is to remain humble. To remain humble. What does it say? If we remain humble before the Lord, that He will exalt us, He will lift us up. If we remain humble before our family, if we don't dig up the past, if we don't find clubs of selfishness, if we don't find clubs of past mistakes, if we remain humble, then the conflict in our marriage, the conflict in our family will greatly be reduced. Friends, if we seek we over me, if we seek we, our family, if we seek we as a church, if we seek we at work, wherever we go, if we seek we over me, then our conflict becomes greatly reduced. A picture of being humble before one another is seeking we over me. My full point today is this. My full point today is to resolve conflict by realizing you are wrong. Resisting temptation to re-pursue the relationship, repent, and then remain humble. Yet this morning I would like to address three different groups of people. As I head more toward the application section of today's message, I would like to address three different groups of people. Group number 1 are those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Allow me to demonstrate something real quick. If this railing here represents your birth, and this railing represents you right today. Birth today. Let me ask you a question. I want you to take a look at your life, and I want you to put your life in between these two pillars for just a moment. Is there a moment in your life? Is there a time that you can put on this timeline of your life? Is there a time that you can say, yes, I surrender to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Is there a time on this timeline, whether this is when you're 20 or 40 or 60, is there a time on this stage where you would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? Friends, if there is not a time where you have believed in Jesus Christ, if there's not a moment that you could put a monument on it, if there's not a time you believed and changed your life and you followed Him as Lord and Savior, then maybe today you are sitting here and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I've shared this before in the past, but one of the things that terrifies me as a pastor is that people can spend their whole life at Calvary Bible Church or whole life at my youth group, my former youth group. They can spend their whole time from here to here and never believe in Jesus Christ, that they because someone told them that they were saved, they believe. But friends, because someone told me I'm a Christian doesn't make me a Christian. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. For by grace you are saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you're sitting up here this morning and you do not have a time, then maybe you need to repent before the Lord today. Maybe you need to believe in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. But group number 2 out of 3 are those that really seek to take this passage and apply it to their life. So for you, I want to answer the question, so what? How do I take James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 and apply it to my life? Well, fortunately for us, my points were pretty straightforward on the application. Step number 1 is to realize that if we have a conflict in our marriage, we have conflict with our family, we have conflict with the Lord because of sin, we must realize that we are wrong. We must realize our own selfishness, friends. We must realize that we're wrong. We must realize the wish to restore. We must be willing to look in the mirror at our own lives and overcome our own selfishness. Step number 2 is to resist temptation. If you wish to resolve conflict with God or with others, resist the temptation of the enemy. Resist the temptation to pick up a baseball bat of pride. Resist the temptation. Step number 3 is to re-pursue. If you have conflict with the Lord, then I encourage you to draw near. If you have conflict with one another, then pick up the phone. If you have conflict with another, sit down at the table. Go get coffee. Because without sitting down and re-pursuing the relationship, that conflict will never truly be resolved. And step number 4, if you have conflict with the Lord, then I encourage you to cleanse your hands. You ask for forgiveness. If you have conflict with others, resist the temptation to justify yourself. And ask, say, I'm sorry. You repent before them and you change your behavior. And then step number 5 is, if you wish to reduce conflict in your life, is to remain humble. But I'm going to add a 6th step. This morning I'm going to add a 6th step. If someone comes to you, we must forgive. Friends, there is no resolution of conflict. There is no restoration of what was before without forgiveness. Let me say it again. Resolving conflict is impossible without forgiveness. But group number 3 here today are so many of us. Group number 3 here this morning, as I look out on this crowd, as I've been here for 6 months or so, I've seen a lot of wounds. I'm privileged to share life with many of you over the last 6 months. But I've seen many wounds, and those wounds really weren't put there by family members or by loved ones, no. Many of us here today have wounds put there by previous church members. Some of us have wounds from a different church. Some of us have wounds from one another here. Some of us still have wounds from something that happened 17 years ago that changed the course of this church. Many of us walk around with scabs of hurt. And these scabs never heal because we keep picking at it. And we keep thinking about it. Friends, as pastor of this church, I ask for permission to stretch you and to maybe kind of dance around something just for a second. The last 6 months have been some of the most fulfilling months of my entire life, especially as far as ministry. But friends, I know that there are wounds from the past. I know that there are conflicts. I know that many of us here today, whether it was from 17 years ago, a church split 17 years ago, or whether it was just life, many of us have conflicts. Some of us have wounds over elders that maybe couldn't let it go. Some of us have pastors that maybe walked out on us or threw us under the bus. Maybe some of us have wounds from people that said something nasty or ugly to us. Or maybe even church leaders that walked out. And friends, as I've been here for 6 months, I've seen these wounds displayed really by two things. By fear and by frustration. But friends, I believe as pastor of Calvary Bible Church that Calvary's days, best days are ahead. But there's something holding us back. It's forgiveness. The one thing that holds us back is forgiveness. Forgiving somebody that did wrong to us. Forgiving former church members that hurt us. Forgiving maybe former pastors or former elders. Or former people that had an agenda that couldn't let it go. Instead of realizing the importance of people, they realized the importance of a different stance on theology. But friends, let us remember this, that those people, anybody that's hurt you is not the enemy. Calvinism is not the enemy. People are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And friends, I want to say something. Calvary's brightest days are in its future, but we must forgive. And friends, let us forgive. Let us resolve the conflict that is in our hearts towards our family members, towards former church members. Let us forgive even if they never ask for forgiveness. Because friends, holding on to the bitterness, holding on to the frustration, the hatred, hanging on to those things will destroy us. We'll destroy our marriages. We'll destroy our families. We have to forgive one another, even if the person that has wronged us never asked for forgiveness. Bitterness is like drinking poison, wishing it would hurt someone else. Friends, let us forgive, even if another wishes not to be forgiven. Let us forgive. For bitterness, anger, fear, frustration never heal. They only destroy and tear people from the seams. But friends, forgiveness does heal. Forgiveness from God heals us, redeems us, and forgiveness towards one another heals our relationships. As I close, I'd like to share a story. It's a story of forgiveness. This week I was I don't remember where I was. I think I was in the church office or something. I get a text from somebody. Random text. They send me in this text a video. It's a video of a man being interviewed on a TV show. And my wife, it was my wife that sent it to me. There you go, I just confessed. My wife sends this to me. She wasn't dropping a hint or anything. I'm just kidding. she wasn't dropping a hint on forgiveness. But she sends me this video. And it's of a man. He's being interviewed, and the story kind of goes like this. It begins with a typical middle-class family. They live in a suburb outside of Houston, Texas, called Sugarland. This family had two parents, a man and wife, and then he had two teenage sons. The story of forgiveness begins when they enter the home, they enter their house from a long family vacation. They enter the house, they walk through the front door, and someone is in their house that they do not know. The person, the criminal, opens fire, kills the wife, kills one of the sons, and injures the father and the other son. The criminal was caught. He was caught and arrested. What's interesting about the story is that before the father even had seen the criminal, before the criminal had even asked for forgiveness, the father reached not for the rope of bitterness and hatred and selfishness. He reached for the rope of faith and forgiveness. Before that father even went to see that criminal in prison, he made it his mind, he made it his M.O. to set aside bitterness and pick up forgiveness and his faith. But what's interesting about this story is that the plot turned. Because the father found out who his real enemy was.
His real enemy was not the person that pulled the trigger. His real enemy was his son that was still living.
His son actually hired a hitman, that man, to come into his house and kill his parents and son. Could not even imagine as a father, that happening to me. But could you imagine as a father, as a loved one, the dejection, the frustration, the confusion over hearing that your own son planned to have you killed?
But the father still did not pick up the rope of bitterness and hatred.
He struggled to forgive, but he was determined anyways. His remaining son was sentenced to death. He's actually facing the death penalty in Texas. But the father proved his forgiveness by going to the district attorney trying the case and pleading for his son to have life in jail as opposed to the death sentence. And the father plans to show his forgiveness by being present at his son's last moments. Friends, that father's forgiveness is a picture of God's forgiveness for us, because we do not deserve his grace. Amen? We do not deserve his forgiveness. That father's forgiveness of his son is a picture of what God has forgiven us for our sin and mistakes. And friends, let it be a picture, let it be an image of the way we should forgive one another. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, it is a tremendous honor to share. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet enemies, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that You forgive us, that You will draw near to us. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not be so blind and prideful to realize that we do not make mistakes. But Lord, that when we make a mistake, we would go before the throne room of God to ask for forgiveness. But Lord, I pray even more. Lord, I pray that we would have grace and forgiveness for one another. Lord, that we would let go of frustration, perhaps even if a person never even asks for forgiveness, Lord, that we would let go of the struggle and the pain it is. Lord, I pray that we would not pick up the rope of bitterness, but we would pick up the God's grace and forgive others. And Lord, I pray that Calvary would be marked by forgiveness and love and grace. And Lord, I thank You for my dear friends. I thank You for the grace and love that they have shown me and my family, and they show one another today. And I pray that it would continue in this place. And I pray all these things in Your Son's name, I pray.